The Seven Words on the Cross by St. Robert Bellarmine. Book 1, Chapter 9. The first fruit to be drawn from the consideration of the third word spoken by Christ upon the cross. If we examine attentively all the circumstances under which this third word was spoken, we may gather many fruits from its consideration. First of all, we have brought before us the intense desire which Christ felt of suffering for our salvation, in order that our redemption might be copious and plentiful. For in order not to increase the pain and sorrow they feel, some men take measures to prevent their relatives being present at their death, particularly if their death is to be a violent one, accompanied by disgrace and infamy. But Christ was not satiated with his own most bitter passion, so full of grief and shame, but wished also that his mother and the disciple whom he loved should be present, and should even stand near the cross, in order that the sight of the sufferings of those most dear to him might augment his own grief. Four streams of blood were pouring from the mangled body of Christ on the cross, and he wished that four streams of tears should flow from the eyes of his mother, of his disciple, of Mary his mother's sister, and of Magdalene, the most cherished of the holy women, in order that the cause of his sufferings might be due less to the shedding of his own blood than to the copious flood of tears which the sight of his agony wrung from the hearts of those who were standing near. I imagine that I hear Christ saying to me, "The sorrows of death surround me, for the sword of Simeon rends and mangles my heart, as cruelly as it passes through the soul of my most innocent mother." It is thus that a bitter death should separate not only the soul from the body, but a mother from a son, and such a mother from such a son. For this reason he said, "Woman, behold thy son." For his love for Mary would not permit him, at such a moment, to address her by the endearing name of mother. God has so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son for its redemption. And the only begotten Son has so loved the Father as to shed profusely his very blood for his honor. And not satisfied with the pangs of his passion, has endured the agonies of compassion, so that there might be a plentiful redemption for our sins. And, that we may not perish, but may enjoy life everlasting, the Father and the Son exhort us to the imitation of their charity by portraying it in its most exquisite beauty. And yet the heart of man still resists this so great charity, and consequently deserves rather to feel the wrath of God than to taste the sweetness of his mercy and fall into the arms of divine love. We should be indeed ungrateful, and should deserve everlasting torments, if we would not, for his love, endure the little purging which is necessary for our salvation, when we behold our Redeemer loving us to that extent as to suffer for our sakes more than was necessary, to endure countless torments, and to shed every drop of his blood when one single drop would have been amply sufficient for our redemption. The only reason that can be assigned for our sloth and folly is that we neither meditate on the passion of Christ, nor consider his immense love for us, with that earnestness and attention we ought to do. We content ourselves with reading the Passion hastily, or hearing it read, instead of securing fitting opportunities to penetrate ourselves with the thought of it. On that account, the Holy Prophet admonishes us, "Attend, and see if there be sorrow like unto my sorrow. And the apostle says, Consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. But the time will come when our ingratitude toward God and listlessness in the affair of our own salvation will be the subject of sincere sorrow to us. For there will be many who at the last day will groan for anguish of spirit, and will say, Therefore we have erred from the way of truth, and the light of justice hath not shined upon us. And they will not feel this fruitless sorrow for the first time in hell, but before the day of judgment, when their mortal eyes shall be shut in death, and the eyes of their soul shall be opened, will they behold the truth of those things to which, during their life, they were willfully blind. End of chapter 9. The Seven Words on the Cross by St. Robert Bellarmine. Book 1, Chapter 10. The second fruit to be drawn from the consideration of the third word spoken by Christ upon the cross. We may draw another fruit from the consideration of the third word spoken by Christ on the cross, from this circumstance, that there were three women who stood near the cross of our Lord. Mary Magdalene is the representative of the penitent sinner, or of one who is making a first attempt to advance in the way of perfection. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is the representative of those who have already made some advance toward perfection. And Mary, the Virgin Mother of Christ, is the representative of those who are perfect. We may couple St. John with Our Lady, who was shortly to be, if he were not already, confirmed in grace. These were the only persons who were found near the cross, for abandoned sinners who never think of penance are far removed from the ladder of salvation, the cross. Moreover, it was not without a purpose that these chosen souls were near the cross, since even they were in need of the assistance of him who was nailed thereon. Penitents, or beginners in virtue, in order to carry on the war against their vices and concupiscences, require help from Christ, their leader, and this help to fight with the old serpent they receive in the encouragement which his example gives them. For he would not descend from the cross until he had gained a complete victory over the devil, which is what we were taught by St. Paul in his epistle to the Colossians. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and the mother of children who were called the brothers of our Lord, is the representative of those who have already made some progress on the path of perfection. These also want assistance from the cross, lest the cares and anxieties of this world, with which they are necessarily mixed up, choke in them the good seed, and a night of labor will result in the capture of nothing. Therefore, souls in this stage of perfection must still work and cast many a glance on Christ nailed to his cross, who was not satisfied by the great and manifold good deeds he performed during his life, but wished by means of his death to advance to the most heroic degree of virtue. For until the enemy of mankind had been thoroughly vanquished and put to flight, he would not come down from his cross. To grow weary in the pursuit of virtue, and to cease from performing acts of virtue, are the greatest impediments to our spiritual advancement. For, as St. Bernard truly notes in his epistle to Gorinus, not to advance in virtue is to go back. And in this same epistle he refers to the ladder of Jacob, whereon all the angels were either ascending or descending, but none were standing still. Moreover, even in the perfect, who live a life of celibacy and are virgins, as were our Blessed Lady and St. John, who for this reason was the chosen apostle of Christ, even these, I say, greatly need the assistance of him that was crucified, since their very virtue exposes them to the danger of falling through spiritual pride, unless they are well grounded in humility. During the course of his public ministry, Christ gave us many lessons in humility, as when he said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And again, "Sit ye down in the lowest place." And, "Every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Still, all his exhortations on the necessity of this virtue are not so persuasive as the example he set us on the cross. For what greater example of humility can we conceive than that the Omnipotent should allow himself to be bound with ropes and nailed to a cross? And that he, in whom are hid all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God, should permit Herod and his army to treat him as a fool and clothe him with a white robe, and that he who sitteth on the cherubim should suffer himself to be crucified between two thieves? Well might we say, after this, that the man who should kneel before a crucifix and should look into the interior of his own soul and should come to the conclusion that he was not deficient in the virtue of humility would be incapable of learning any lesson. End of chapter 10. The Seven Words on the Cross by St. Robert Bellarmine. Book 1, Chapter 11. The Third Fruit to be Drawn from the Consideration of the Third Word Spoken by Christ upon the Cross. We learn, in the third place, from the words which Christ addressed to his mother and to his disciple from the pulpit of the cross, what are the relative duties of parents toward their children and of children toward their parents. We will treat, in the first place, of the duties which parents owe their children. Christian parents should love their children, but in such a manner that their love of their children should not interfere with their love of God. This is the doctrine that our Lord lays down in the Gospel. "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It was in obedience to this law that Our Lady stood near the cross to her intense agony, yet with great constancy of soul. Her grief was a proof of the great love she bore her son, who was dying on the cross beside her, and her constancy was a proof of her subservience to the God who was reigning in heaven. The sight of her innocent son, whom she passionately loved, dying in the midst of such torments, was enough to break her heart. But even had she been able, she would not have hindered the crucifixion, since she knew that all these sufferings were being inflicted on her son according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Love is the measure of grief, and because this virgin mother loved much, therefore was she afflicted beyond measure at beholding her son so cruelly tortured. And how could this virgin mother help loving her son, when she knew that he excelled the rest of mankind in every kind of excellence, and when he was related to her by a closer tie than other children are related to their parents. There is a twofold reason why parents love their offspring. One, because they have begotten them, and the other, because the good qualities of their children redound on themselves. There are some parents, however, who feel but a slight attachment to their children, and others who positively hate them if they are deformed or wicked or have the misfortune of being illegitimate. Now, for the aforesaid twofold reason, the Virgin Mother of God loved her son more than any other mother could love her child. In the first place, no woman has ever given birth to a child without the cooperation of her husband, but the Blessed Virgin brought forth her son without any contact with man. As a virgin, she conceived him, and as a virgin, she brought him forth. And as Christ our Lord, in the divine generation, has a father without a mother, so in the human generation, he has a mother without a father. When we say that Christ our Lord was conceived of the Holy Ghost, we do not mean that the Holy Spirit is the Father of Christ, but that he formed and molded the body of Christ, not out of his own substance, but from the pure flesh of the Virgin. Truly, then, has the Virgin alone begotten him. She alone can claim him as her own son, and therefore has she loved him with more than a mother's love. In the second place, the Son of the Virgin not only was and is beautiful beyond the children of men, but surpasses in every way all angels also. And as a natural consequence of her great love, the Blessed Virgin mourned over the passion and death of her son more than others. And Saint Bernard does not hesitate to affirm in one of his sermons that the sorrow Our Lady felt at the crucifixion was a martyrdom of the heart, according to the prophecy of Simon, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul." And since the martyrdom of the heart is more bitter than the martyrdom of the body, St. Anselm, in his work on the excellence of the Virgin, says that the grief of the Virgin was more bitter than any bodily suffering. Our Lord, in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, suffered a martyrdom of the heart by passing in review all the sufferings and torments he was to endure on the morrow, and by opening on to his soul the floodgates of grief and fear, he began to be so afflicted that a sweat of blood diffused from his body, an occurrence which we are not informed ever resulted from his corporal sufferings. Therefore, beyond a doubt, our Blessed Lady carried a most heavy cross and endured most poignant grief from the sword of sorrow which pierced her soul. But she stood near the cross, the very model of patience, and beheld all his sufferings without manifesting a sign of impatience, because she sought the honor and glory of God rather than the gratification of her maternal love. She did not fall to the ground half-dead with sorrow, as some imagine. Nor did she tear her hair, nor sob and cry aloud. But she bravely bore the affliction which it was the will of God she should bear. She loved her son vehemently, but she loved the honor of God the Father and the salvation of mankind more. Just as her divine son preferred these two objects to the preservation of his life. Moreover, her unwavering faith in the resurrection of her son increased her confidence of soul to such an extent that she stood in no need of consolation from any man. She was aware that the death of her son would be like a short sleep, according to what the royal psalmist says, "I have slept and have taken my rest, and I have risen up, because the Lord hath protected me." all the faithful should imitate this example of Christ by deferring the love of their children to the love of God, who is the Father of all, and loves all with a greater and more beneficial love than we can bear ourselves. In the first place, Christian parents should love their children with a manly and prudent love, not encouraging them if they do wrong, but educating them in the fear of God and correcting them, even chastising and punishing them, if they either offend God or neglect their studies. For this is the will of God, as it is revealed to us in Holy Writ, in the book of Ecclesiasticus. Hast thou children? Instruct them, and bow down their neck from their childhood. And we read of Tobias that, from his infancy, he taught his son to fear God and to abstain from all sin. The apostle warns parents not to provoke their children to anger, lest they be discouraged, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is, to treat them not as slaves, but as children. Parents who are too severe with their children, and who rebuke and punish them even for a small fault, treat them as slaves, and such treatment will discourage them and make them hate the paternal roof. And on the contrary, those parents who are too indulgent will rear up immoral children, who will become victims of hellfire instead of possessing an immortal crown in heaven. The right method for parents to adopt in the education of their children is to teach them to obey their superiors, and when they are disobedient, to correct them, but in such a manner as to make it evident that the correction proceeds from a spirit of love and not of hatred. Moreover, if God calls a child to the priesthood or to the religious life, no impediment should be offered to his vocation, for parents should not oppose the will of God, but should say with holy Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Lastly, if parents lose their children by an untimely death, as our Blessed Lady lost her divine Son, they should trust in the good judgment of God, who sometimes takes a soul to himself if he perceives that it may lose its innocence and so perish forever. Truly, if parents could penetrate into the designs of God in the death of a child, they would rejoice rather than weep. And if we had a lively faith in the resurrection, as Our Lady had, we should no more repine because a person dies in his youth than we should weep because a person goes to sleep before night time. Since the death of the faithful is a kind of sleep, as the Apostle tells us in his Epistle to the Thessalonians. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." The Apostle speaks rather of hope than of faith, because he does not refer to an uncertain resurrection, but to a happy and glorious resurrection, similar to that of Christ, which was a waking up to true life. For the man who has a firm faith in the resurrection of the body, and trusts that his dead child will rise again to glory, has no cause for sorrow, but great reason for rejoicing, because his child's salvation is secured. Our next point is to treat of the duty which children owe their parents. Our Lord, in his death, gave us a most perfect example of filial respect. Now, according to the words of the Apostle, the duty of children is to requite their parents. Children requite their parents when they provide all necessary conveniences for them in their old age, just as their parents procured food and raiment for them in their infancy. When Christ was at the point of death, he entrusted his aged mother, who had no one to care for her, to the protection of St. John, and told her to look upon him in future as her son, and commanded St. John to reverence her as his mother. And thus our Lord perfectly fulfilled the obligations which a son owes his mother. In the first place, in the person of St. John, he gave his virgin mother a son who was of the same age as himself, or perhaps a year younger, and therefore was in every way capable to provide for the comfort of the mother of our Lord. Secondly, he gave her, for a son, the disciple whom he loved more than the rest, and who ardently returned him love for love, and consequently our Lord had the greatest confidence in the diligence with which his disciple would support his mother. Moreover, he chose the disciple whom he knew would outlive the other apostles, and would consequently survive his parent. Lastly, our Lord was mindful of his mother at the most calamitous moment of his life, when his whole body was the prey of sufferings, when his whole soul was racked by the insolent taunts of his enemies, and he had to drink the bitter chalice of approaching death, so that it would seem he could think of nothing but his own sorrows. Nevertheless, his love for his mother triumphed over all, and forgetting himself, his only thought was how to comfort and help her, nor was his hope in the promptitude and fidelity of his disciple deceived. For from that hour he took her unto his own. Every child has a greater obligation than our Lord had to provide for the temporal wants of his parents, since every man owes more to his parents than Christ owed to his mother. Each infant receives a greater favor from his parents than he can ever hope to repay, for he has received from their hands what it is impossible for him to bestow on them, namely, a being. Remember, says Ecclesiasticus, that thou hast not been born but through them. Christ alone is an exception to this rule. He indeed received from his mother his life as a man, but he bestowed on her three lives. Her human life, when with the cooperation of the Father and the Holy Ghost he created her. Her life of grace, when he forestalled her in the sweetness of his blessings by creating her immaculate. And her life of glory, when she was assumed into the kingdom of glory and exalted above all the choirs of angels. Wherefore, if Christ, who gave his blessed mother more than he had received from her in his birth, wished to requite her, certainly the rest of mankind are still more obliged to requite their parents. Moreover, we only do our duty in honoring our parents, and yet the goodness of God is such as to reward us for this. In the Ten Commandments the law is laid down, Honor thy father and thy mother, that thou mayst be long lived upon the land. And the Holy Ghost says, He that honoreth his father shall have joy in his own children, and in the day of his prayer he shall be heard. And God does not only reward those who reverence their parents, but punishes those who are disrespectful to them. For these are the words of Christ. God hath said, He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. And he is cursed of God that angereth his mother. Hence we may conclude that a parent's curse will bring ruin in its train, for God himself will ratify it. This is proved by many examples, and one which St. Augustine relates in his City of God, we will briefly narrate. In Caesarea, a town of Cappadocia, there were 10 children, namely 7 boys and 3 girls, who were cursed by their mother, and were immediately struck by heaven with such an infliction that all their limbs shook, and in this pitiable plight, wheresoever any of them went, they were unable to bear the gaze of their fellow citizens, and thus they wandered throughout the whole Roman world. At last, 2 of them were cured by the relics of St. Stephen the Protomartyr, in the presence of St. Augustine. End of chapter 11. The 7 Words on the Cross by St. Robert Bellarmine. Book 2. Of the last 4 words spoken on the cross. Chapter 1. The literal explanation of the 4th word. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have explained in the preceding part the 3 first words which were spoken by our Lord from the pulpit of the cross, about the 6th hour, soon after his crucifixion. In this part we will explain the remaining 4 words, which after the darkness and silence of 3 hours, this same Lord, from this same pulpit, proclaimed with a loud voice. But first it seems necessary briefly to explain what and whence and for what end arose the darkness which intervened between the 3 first and the 4 last words. For thus does St. Matthew speak. Now, from the 6th hour, there was darkness over the whole earth, until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that this darkness arose from an eclipse of the sun is expressly told us by St. Luke. And the sun was darkened, he says. But here 3 difficulties present themselves. In the first place, an eclipse of the sun takes place at new moon, when the moon is between the earth and the sun, and this could not be at the death of Christ, because the moon was not in conjunction with the sun, as it is when there is a new moon, but was opposite to the sun as at full moon, as the passion occurred at the Pasch of the Jews, which according to St. Luke was on the 14th day of the lunar month. In the second place, even if the moon had been in conjunction with the sun at the time of the passion, the darkness could not have lasted 3 hours, that is, from the 6th to the 9th hour, since an eclipse of the sun does not last long, particularly if it is a total eclipse, when the sun is so entirely hidden that its obscuration is called darkness. For as the moon moves quicker than the sun, according to its own proper motion, it consequently darkens the whole surface of the sun for a short time only. And, being constantly in motion, the sun, as the moon recedes, begins to give its light to the earth. Lastly, it can never happen that through the conjunction of the sun and moon, the whole earth should be left in darkness. For the moon is smaller than the sun, smaller even than the earth, and therefore, by its interposition, the moon cannot obscure the sun as to deprive the world of its light. And if anyone should maintain the opinion that the evangelists speak of the whole land of Palestine and not of the whole world absolutely, he is refuted by the testimony of St. Dionysius the Areopagite, who in his epistle to St. Polycarp declares that in the city of Heliopolis, in Egypt, he himself saw this eclipse of the sun and felt this horrid darkness. And Phlegon, a Greek historian and a Gentile, refers to this eclipse when he says, In the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, there took place a greater and more extraordinary eclipse than had ever happened before. For at the sixth hour, the light of day was changed into the darkness of night, so that the stars appeared in the heavens. This historian did not write in Judea, and he is quoted by Origen against Celsus, and Eusebius in his Chronicles for the 33rd year of Christ. Lucian the martyr bears witness to the fact thus: "Look into our annals, and you will find that in the time of Pilate the sun disappeared, and the day was invaded by darkness." Rufinus quotes these words of St. Lucian in the Ecclesiastical History of Eusebius, which he himself translated into Latin. Tertullian also, in his Apologeticon, and Paul Orosius in his history, all in fact speak of the whole globe, and not of Judea only. Now, for the solution of the difficulties. What we said above, that an eclipse of the sun happens at new moon and not at full moon, is true when a natural eclipse takes place. But the eclipse at the death of Christ was extraordinary and unnatural, because it was the effect of Him who made the sun and moon, the heaven and the earth. St. Dionysius, in the passage to which we have just referred, asserts that the moon at midday was seen by himself and Apollophanes to approach the sun by a rapid and unusual motion, and that the moon placed itself before the sun and remained in that position till the ninth hour, and in the same manner returned to its own place in the east. To the objection that an eclipse of the sun could not last 3 hours, so that throughout that time darkness should overspread the earth, we may reply that in a natural and ordinary eclipse this would be true. This eclipse, however, was not ruled by the laws of nature, but by the will of the Almighty Creator, who could as easily make the moon remain, as it were, stationary before the sun, moving neither quicker nor slower than the sun, as he could bring the moon in an extraordinary manner and with great velocity from its position in the east to the sun, and after 3 hours make it return to its proper place in the skies. Finally, an eclipse of the sun could not be perceived at the same moment in every part of the world, since the moon is smaller than the earth and much smaller than the sun. This is most true if we regard the interposition of the moon alone. But what the moon could not of itself do, the Creator of the sun and moon did, merely by not cooperating with the sun in illuminating the globe. Nor again can it be true, as some suppose, that this universal darkness was caused by the dense and dark clouds, as it is evident on the authority of the ancients that during this eclipse and darkness the stars shone in heaven, and dense clouds would obscure not only the sun, but also the moon and stars. Various are the reasons given why God desired this universal darkness during the Passion of Christ. There are two special ones. First, to show the very great blindness of the Jewish people, as St. Leo tells us in his 10th sermon on the Passion of our Lord. And this blindness of the Jews lasts till this moment, and will last, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. "Arise, be enlightened, O Jerusalem, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and a mist the people." Darkness, forsooth, the most dense shall cover the people of Israel, and a mist which is lighter and easily dissipated shall cover the Gentiles. The second reason, as St. Jerome teaches, was to show the enormity of the sin. Formerly, indeed, wicked men were wont to harass and persecute and kill the good. Now, impious men have dared to persecute and crucify God himself, who had assumed our human nature. Formerly, men disputed with one another. From disputes they came to oaths, from oaths to blood and slaughter. Now, servants and slaves have risen up against the king of men and angels, and with unheard-of audacity have nailed him to a cross. Therefore the whole world is filled with horror, and in order to show its detestation of such a crime, the sun has withdrawn its rays and has covered the world with a terrible darkness. End of Part 1 of Chapter 1, Book 1. The Seven Words on the Cross by St. Robert Bellarmine. Book 2, Chapter 1, Part 2. Let us now come to the interpretation of the words of our Lord, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These words are taken from the 21st Psalm. O God, my God, look upon me. Why hast thou forsaken me? The words, look upon me, which occur in the middle of the verse, were added by the Septuagint interpreters. But in the Hebrew text, those words only are found which our Lord pronounced. We must remark that the Psalms were written in Hebrew, and the words spoken by Christ were partly Syriac, Aramaic, which was the language then in use amongst the Jews. These words, Tabitha kumi, damsel, I say to thee, arise, and Ephphatha, be thou opened, and some other words in the Gospel, are Aramaic and not Hebrew. Our Lord then complains that he has been abandoned by God, and he complains, crying out with a loud voice. Both these circumstances must be briefly explained. The abandonment of Christ by his Father might be interpreted in five ways, but there is only one true interpretation. There were indeed five unions between the Father and the Son. One, the natural and eternal union of the person of the Son in essence. The second, a new bond of union of the divine nature with the human nature in the person of the Son. Or, what is the same thing, the union of the divine person of the Son with the human nature. The third was the union of grace and will, for Christ as man was full of grace and truth, as he testifies in St. John, I do always the things that please him. And of him the Father spoke, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The fourth was the union of glory, since the soul of Christ, from the moment of conception, enjoyed the beatific vision. The fifth was the union of protection, to which he refers when he says, And he that sent me is with me, and he hath not left me alone. The first kind of union is inseparable and eternal, because it is founded in the divine essence. So our Lord says, I and the Father are one. And therefore Christ did not say, My Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the Father is called the God of the Son only after the Incarnation, and by reason of the Incarnation. The second kind of union never has nor can be dissolved, for what God has once assumed, he can never lay aside. And so the Apostle says, He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And St. Peter, Christ suffered for us, and Christ therefore having suffered in the flesh. All which proves that it was not a mere man, but the true Son of God, and Christ the Lord, who was crucified. The third kind of union also still exists and ever will exist. Because Christ also died once for our sins, the just for the unjust, as St. Peter expresses it. For the death of Christ would have profited us nothing had this union of grace been dissolved. The fourth union could not be disturbed, because the beatitude of the soul cannot be lost, since it embraces the enjoyment of every good, and the superior part of the soul of Christ was truly happy. There remains, then, the union of protection only, which was broken for a short period in order to allow time for the oblation of the bloody sacrifice for the redemption of mankind. God the Father, indeed, could in many ways have protected Christ and hindered the Passion, and for this reason, in his prayer in the garden, Christ says, "Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this chalice from me, but not what I will, but what thou wilt." And again to St. Peter, "Thinkest thou that I cannot ask my Father, and he will give me presently more than 12 legions of angels?" Christ also, as God, could have saved his body from suffering, for he says, "No man taketh my life away from me, but I lay it down of myself." And this is what Isaiah had foretold. He was offered because it was his own will. Finally, the blessed soul of Christ could have transmitted to the body the gift of impassibility and incorruption. But it was pleasing to the Father and to the Word and to the Holy Spirit, for the accomplishment of the decree of the Blessed Trinity, to allow the power of man to prevail for a time against Christ. For this was that hour to which Christ referred when he said to those who had come to apprehend him, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." Thus then, God abandoned his Son when he allowed his human flesh to suffer such cruel torments without any consolation. And Christ, crying out with a loud voice, manifested this abandonment, so that all might know the greatness of the price of our redemption. For up to that hour he had borne all his torments with such patience and equanimity as to appear almost bereft of the power of feeling. He did not complain of those who accused him, nor of Pilate who condemned him, nor of the soldiers who crucified him. He did not groan. He did not cry out. He did not give any outward sign of his suffering. And now, at the point of death, in order that mankind might understand, and that we his servants might remember so great a grace, and value the price of our redemption, he wished publicly to declare the great suffering of his Passion. Wherefore these words, "My God, why hast thou abandoned me?" are not words of one who accuses, or who reproaches, or who complains. But, as I have said, they are the words of one who declares the greatness of his suffering for the best of reasons, and at the most opportune of moments. End of chapter 1. The Seven Words on the Cross by St. Robert Bellarmine. Book 2, Chapter 2. The First Fruit to be Drawn from the Consideration of the Fourth Word Spoken by Christ upon the Cross. We have briefly explained what has reference to the history of the fourth word. We must now gather some fruits from the tree of the cross. The first thought that presents itself is that Christ wished to drain the chalice of his Passion even to the dregs. He remained on the cross for 3 hours, from the 6th to the 9th hour. He remained for 3 full and entire hours, for even more than 3 hours, since he was fastened to the cross before the 6th hour, and he did not die till the 9th hour, as is proved thus. The eclipse of the sun began at the 6th hour, as the 3 evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show. St. Mark expressly says, "And when the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole earth until the 9th hour." Now, our Lord uttered his 3 first words on the cross before the darkness began, and consequently before the 6th hour. St. Mark explains this circumstance more clearly by saying, "And it was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him," and by adding shortly afterwards, "And when the 6th hour was come, there was darkness." When he says that our Lord was crucified at the 3rd hour, 9 a.m., he means that he was nailed to the cross before the completion of that hour, and therefore before the commencement of the 6th hour, noon. We must here notice that St. Mark speaks of the 3 principal hours, each of which contained blocks of 3 ordinary hours. Just as the householder summoned workmen to his vineyard at the 1st, the 3rd, the 6th, the 9th, and the 11th hours, and as the Church calls the canonical hours prime, the 1st hour, terse, the 3rd hour, sext, the 6th hour, nones, the 9th hour, and vespers, which corresponds to the 11th hour. Therefore, St. Mark says that our Lord was crucified at the 3rd hour, because the 6th hour had not yet come. Our Lord wished, then, to drink the full and overflowing chalice of his passion, to teach us to love the bitter chalice of penance and labor, and not to love the cup of consolations and worldly pleasures. According to the law of the flesh and the world, we ought to choose small mortifications, but great indulgences, little labor, but much joy, to take a short time for our prayers, but a long time for idle conversations. Truly, we know not what we ask. For the apostle warns the Corinthians, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And again, "He is not crowned unless he strive lawfully." Eternal happiness ought to be the reward of eternal labor. But because we could never enjoy eternal happiness if our labor here was to be eternal, so our good Lord is satisfied if, during the life which passes as a shadow, we strive to serve him by the exercise of good works. Besides those who spend this short life in idling, or what is still worse, in sinning and provoking their God to anger, are not so much children as infants who have no heart, no understanding, no judgment. For if Christ oft to suffer, and so to enter his glory, how can we enter into a glory which is not our own, by losing our time in the pursuit of pleasures and the gratification of the flesh? If the meaning of the gospel were obscure and could only be understood after great labor, there might perhaps be some excuse. But its meaning has been rendered so clear by the example of the life of him who first preached it, that the blind cannot fail to perceive it. And not only has the teaching of Christ been exemplified by his own life, but there have been as many commentaries on his doctrine apparent to all as there are apostles and martyrs and confessors and virgins and saints whose praises and triumphs we celebrate every day. And all these proclaim aloud that not through many pleasures, but through many tribulations, it behooves us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. End of chapter 2.